Well, good morning. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time we can gather together and open your word. Thank you for this teaching, Father, that you have left for us and preserved for us, that we might understand the history, the prelude to the coming of the Messiah. Father, we pray that you would help us to listen and to hear and to examine our hearts if we need to make changes as a result of hearing your holy word today. And we thank you and pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever felt stuck? I'm talking about that feeling you know that you have something to do, something that you know God's word is clear about, but you're not getting it done. You feel defeated. And you feel like you've tried and you've made a noble effort, but for one reason or another, you're stuck. It's not getting done. And I know I have been there. And maybe for you, it's a parenting issue, something you know you have to deal with. Maybe it's witnessing to that friend of yours. Whatever it is, you're feeling defeated and stuck. Now, there's generally two ways that we deal with a situation like this. We either keep trying and failing, or we just give up and live with the knowledge that we've been defeated. Well, that's the way that the Jews felt as we open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. God, in chapter 1, had moved the heart of the pagan king Cyrus to allow them to return to their land and rebuild their temple and restart the proper worship of God. And they were miraculously supplied. The king had restored to them most of the treasures that had been taken out of the temple by the Babylonians. The people of the land had given them money and gold and silver, and it was really an echo of what happened during the Exodus when the Egyptians just gave to the Jews as they were leaving. Roughly 50,000 people returned to find the city of Jerusalem in desolation. Now, God had given them a job to do, a clear mandate from the mouth of a pagan king: rebuild the temple of God. And they started out well. They secured the work site. They first built an altar in the place where the original altar had been. They worshiped by the book. They reinstituted the feasts and the sacrifices just as the law had prescribed. And then the surrounding people started noticing things. These Jews were rebuilding. Construction materials were flowing into the site. Hordes of men were swarming, lifting stone upon stone, shaping timber beams, building upon the ancient foundations. The temple was rising again. Now, in chapter 4, we had a summary of the opposition that they faced, various letters of alarm written to the Persian kings, notifying them of this troublesome people. You see, the surrounding peoples were there when the Jews were there before, and they knew that when Jerusalem was built, fortified, they withstood sieges for a long time. They understood that this was a troublesome people and that these people would give the Persian kings trouble. And certainly the kings would put a stop to this. And indeed, he did. He looked into the matter, found that this people had indeed been troublesome and rebellious, and he ordered the local officials to put a stop to the building project. And they took soldiers, and they stopped the work. And we know that the work of rebuilding the temple stopped for 16 years. Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the civil and priestly leaders of the remnant that had returned, were stuck. They were seemingly defeated, and they were stuck for 16 years. That's a long time to be stuck. And you and I both know that when you're stuck for that long, it takes you something big to get you unstuck. And I think many of us look at our Bibles and we know that these books are in here. We have a tendency to look at these places in history and think, no, but nothing really important is happening in these books. This is kind of like flyover country, you know. Nothing's really happening here. These are the clean pages in our Bibles. There's not a lot of notes, not a lot of ink. Sure, God brought his people back and they had some trouble, but there's nothing really happening here for another 500 years until Jesus is born. And then the significant things start happening. But that's not an accurate way to look at the Bible. God is doing important things here at this moment of history. He's taken his people to the woodshed, and they are now scattered across the Babylonian and the Persian Empire. He needs to set the stage for Jesus' advent here on earth. He needs to get his people, or the remnant of his people, back to the land, and he needs to get them spiritually ready for Jesus' coming. Now, in the case of Zerubbabel and Yeshua, this is not an insignificant time. I'm sure if you were there with them and talked to them, you would see that they're working to put their small nation back together again. They're assembling a small group of returnees, getting them organized, rebuilding houses, starting commerce again, and rebuilding this temple. It's kind of like Sim City. If you've ever played that game, you start out with just a house and, you know, maybe a couple houses and a store, and, you know, you build up this town. Well, that's what they all went through. They had to rebuild things from scratch. But they had to get this temple rebuilt. Now, this temple is important in the timeline. God is working with his people, getting them focused on him again, turning their hearts towards him. And this is a very significant time, an important milestone in the history of the Jewish people. But they are stuck. They've been in the ditch for 16 years. But here in the year 520 BC, God breaks the silence. Let's read the first two chapters of chapter 5. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God who were with them, supporting them. Now God sent these two prophets to speak to the leaders of the tribe of Judah to wake them up and get them out of the ditch and back into the road. Now I'd like you to turn to one of the other clean places in your Bible, to the book of Haggai. And it's a short book. It's only two chapters. And I'd like us to read chapter 1 together. This is a book where you could read the whole book, and it's not that long. So go off to the right there. If you remember your books from Vacation Bible School, you know that it's Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai. If you hit Zechariah, you've gone too far. So we're going to read Haggai, the entire first chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So God sends these prophets, and these are very likely men. Haggai and Zechariah were very likely men that came with them when they returned. But God spoke through these prophets. He's essentially grabbing the leaders by the shoulders and shaking them and saying, "Wake up! What are you doing? You have a job to do. Consider your ways. You have sown much but harvested little. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." God says, "I'm trying to get your attention here, but you're not listening." There are consequences to their disobedience. Not only are they being opposed by the people of the surrounding countryside, but God himself is opposing them because they won't obey his clear commands. He can't bless them because they're not obeying him. Now, normally, do we want the word of God denouncing and condemning us? But that's what's happening here. Haggai and Zechariah are successful in waking up Zerubbabel and Yeshua. They obeyed the word of the Lord. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 5. Now, verse 1 says that the prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And one thing we need to notice here is that these leaders are accountable to God, and God was over them. But God sent them help. When God is working in our hearts, we're accountable to listen to him. But he helps us He sends us messengers. We see in verse 2 that they obeyed. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets were there, were with them, supporting them. Now Haggai had scolded the Jews for living in fine paneled houses while God's house went unfinished. He used the word desolate. A construction site left alone for 16 years. In your mind's eye, I want you to imagine what the temple site looked like after 16 years. Grass has grown up. There's probably small trees growing in the middle of the building site. A few cattle here and there. God said, "Wake up." So Zerubbabel and Yeshua arose and began to rebuild. And it says here that the prophets were with them, supporting them. Now, this word supporting them means that they were helping. They were sustaining them. I can envision Haggai and Zechariah urging them on, carrying buckets of supplies to them, encouraging them. Now, these two had spiritual authority and had spoken the very words of God to his people, and now they were helping as they obeyed. Now, one thing I'd say to you folks is when you're stuck, your leaders can help you. Other believers can help you. If you share your burden with them, we can pray for you. We can encourage you. We can help you. So many times we have burdens and we keep them to ourselves. We're ashamed to share. Our pride keeps it all inside of us. But Haggai and Zechariah helped them and supported them. Now I want to read the rest of Ezra 5. Of course, the building resumed. The leaders took notice. They looked over there and they saw a swarm of people again. So let's read from verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Now, this is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it is written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names so as to inform you and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, and also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom we had appointed governor. And he said to him, 'Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place.' Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that the decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So Tattenai, who is the governor of the region there beyond the river, that means west of the river Euphrates, it would encompass all of the land of Palestine and Israel and Samaria. He basically comes to the leaders and says, what are you doing? Who gave you permission to build this house? 16 years have gone by. The leaders of the surrounding peoples have likely changed, but their tactics are the same. Oppose, question, stop. They don't want this building to proceed. Now, in verse 4, we see the answers of the leaders. We told them the names of the men who were reconstructing this building. Now, notice this next phrase. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius. It says God was protecting them. His eye was on them, and they did not stop. God was able to keep them working while this official inquiry took place. Zerubbabel and Yeshua had courage to keep building in the midst of adversity. Things were getting sticky again, but God enabled them and gave them courage to obey the word of the Lord. Now, oftentimes it takes courage to obey God, doesn't it? If you're stuck and if you aren't obeying, it takes courage to believe in him, trust in his protection, and begin to move. Now, that's what happened here. They trusted in God and they kept building. And God enabled them to keep working. He worked out the circumstances such that they didn't have to stop while this letter went all the way to Darius, which is about several month trip one way. They kept building. Now, verse 6, Ezra, the priest and the scribe who's writing this, he reproduces the letter that Tattenai wrote to Darius. So verses 6 through 8 say, this is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it is written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Notice that Tattenai, a pagan leader of the region beyond the river, calls the temple being built the house of the great God. He acknowledges God's greatness or prominence. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he believes in God. This just means that he's heard of God. Tattenai very well could be an Assyrian. He very well could be somebody who has heard what God has done. Remember, God struck down an army of hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers who were camped outside of Jerusalem. So this Tattenai guy very likely knows about God, and he acknowledges God's greatness or prominence. He knows this is a serious God we're dealing with here. Darius, this is no penny-ante deity here. This God might actually exist and be of concern to you. This temple is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And I think what he's saying is this is serious construction going on here. This is not a cardboard shack that's being erected here. And this work is going on with great care or diligence and is succeeding in their hands. These officials think that they are fortifying the city of Jerusalem, making it able again to protect the people against a battle or a siege. See, they look at this strictly in military terms, in political terms, and they are concerned. This rebellious people, these Jews that have caused so much trouble to so many people around them, it looks like they're getting some serious building done. Now, Darius, if we allow this to continue, they're thinking, we'll be right back where we were. A strong, willful people with a great God who will be an issue for the Persian king should they continue to fortify this city. Now, verses 9 and 10 show us that they were asked by those by whose authority they were rebuilding. And they got down the names of the people who were leading this effort. Now, this is, again, an official document. And Tatanai is writing all of this stuff down. It's like he's writing out a charge against these people. And he's saying, Darius, here's Zerubbabel, here's Yeshua, here's the leaders of the elders. I want you to know who these people are. Now, verse 11 is insightful. The Jews answered, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago." In other words, we're doing what he commanded us to do. We are his servants. We're following his bidding. And they continue, "which a great king in Israel," in other words, Solomon, "built and finished." So they're saying, this is why we're doing this. Notice they don't quote Cyrus. They don't produce a scroll from Cyrus. Either they don't have one or they are not producing it. They're working because God told them to work. And that's what they're saying. But verse 12 shows their humility. They acknowledge what has landed them in this state. This is what it says. "Because of our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." These guys know why they are here. They know history. They're not smoothing it over. They're not whitewashing it at all. Their language shows that they understand that God relinquished his authority over the Jews. God handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, and he took his hand off of them. That's what that language says. God handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And in the scheme of things, this great conquering king is just a petty official, a servant of the Most High God. Now, that's important for us to remember when we see important people on the world stage, because this is true today as well. Every president, every emperor, every king serves God either wittingly or unwittingly. "However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God." And it picks up in verse 14, "and also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who he had appointed governor. And he said to him, 'Take these utensils, go and deposit them into the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now, it has been under construction, but it is not yet completed. Now, the Jews, of course, saw what happened with great shame. When you read verse 14, where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar taking from the temple in Jerusalem all of the gold and silver, all of these precious things that the Jews had carried with them throughout the Exodus and through all of their trials, all of that stuff was just carted off to Babylon. And this is great shame to the Jews to see these things that were sanctified, set apart for the worship of God, basically looted out of the temple, taken off to Babylon and put in the temple of some pagan god. Just a shameful, shameful thing. And so, you know, Cyrus, as we read in chapter 1, he took all that stuff out of the temple of there in Babylon, and he says, take the stuff back and rebuild this temple. Now, verse 17, we get to the heart of the matter in this official document to King Darius. Chapter 17 says, and now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So the request is to search the archives. Go into the treasure house and see if these rebels have authority to do what they're doing. Now you can tell that the official Tatanai is concerned. These huge stones being used, and you know, he uses these words, huge stones. Again, these are not small bricks. We're talking about stones that are as big as you or me. You know, this is substantial construction techniques. Show that these people know how to build solid fortifications, and they appear to be very successful. And his intent is to stop them, but he doesn't have the authority to stop them. So he's sending off to Darius and saying, Darius, you need to look into this matter. So what are we to take as an application to our lives from this text today? Well, the first is that Zerubbabel and Yeshua had courage. They needed to be woken up. They were stuck. They needed someone to come and say, what are you doing? Dude, it's been 16 years. What's going on? They needed someone to wake them up. But after they were awoken, they had courage and they obeyed the word of God. They could have said, you know, Haggai, Zechariah, it's just too risky. We're not going to do it. You know, this is one of those occasions where they actually listened to the prophets of God. You know, if you think about the rest of the prophets, a lot of them were just ignored. But this is an occasion where they were actually listened to. Zerubbabel and Yeshua listened, and they had courage, and they obeyed. Now, you might say to me, you know, Tim, if I had a prophet or two come to my house and speak to me, giving me instructions about what God wanted me to do, you know, I'd be the first to sit up and say, yes, sir, and do what he says. But folks, we have the sure, authoritative word of God in our hands. It's right here in front of us. You have the very words of God speaking to you every time you open its pages. The question for us today is, do we obey it? Are we listening? Do we have the courage to hear what God says to us out of Scripture and act in faith to follow his instructions? See, that's what Zerubbabel and Yeshua did. They had faith. Faith gives courage. Faith enables us to move when we're stuck, when we're scared, when we're not sure what we should do. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, these verses speak specifically to us about this sure word of God. You know, I think a lot of us think, yeah, if a prophet showed up, I'd listen to him. But that's kind of what Peter's talking about here. In verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, Peter is talking about Scripture here. He says, this word you hold in your hands is more sure than visions, or even more than a real experience that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is what he's talking about in the verses just above here. He's saying, you know, I was there, I saw it. But then he's saying, but we have this word that's more sure. We have this word, which is more sure than visions, than you know, experience. We have it. It's sure. This word is not a matter of your interpretation. It has one interpretation. It has one meaning. The Bible is not Play-Doh that we get to mold and shape into what we want it to say. It speaks, and we have to listen. And we have to choose whether we're going to obey or disobey. And it gives us in verse 21 the way that Scripture comes about. It's not as an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the question comes back to you, and it comes back to me. When the word says to love your neighbor, do you sacrificially love your neighbor even when it's not convenient for you to do so? Even if your neighbor is one of those annoying kind that plays music at all the wrong times or throws beer cans over your fence. Do you love your neighbor? If the word commands you to give sacrificially, and I believe it does, do you give sacrificially? Or do you think that you have a special deal worked out with God where all those verses don't apply to you? This word speaks to all of us. We have lots of prophets speaking to us every day, if we'll open it, if we read it. If we belong to Christ, every time you open its pages, God is speaking to you. Are you listening? Are you obeying? As Haggai said several times, consider your ways. Let's pray. Lord, it is encouraging to see an example where you spoke and you asked your people what they were doing, why they were living in comfortable paneled houses when your house stood desolate. And Lord, it's encouraging to see that these leaders listened, that they took it to heart, that they examined themselves, and they got up and they gathered their men around them and they took up their trowels and they started building. Lord, many of us, if we are honest with ourselves, we read things in your word and we think to ourselves, well, what a nice thing that is. And yet we turn away from it and we do not do it. Lord, help us to have the courage and then the faith to act even when we're afraid, to act even when we've been stuck for a very long time. Help us, Lord, to wake up and follow you. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, boy, I didn't write enough stuff for today because we have a whole 18 minutes here by the clock. So we can have quite a stirring conversation. So has anybody got any questions or comments on the lesson today? Yes, sir.
I've always found one thing that's interesting in that part of Ezra is when it comes to old ancient manuscripts, a lot of stuff gets lost to history or especially other foreign countries or whatever, even countries that had vast empires that were probably wrote quite a bit of stuff and their stuff just got destroyed.
Right.
And yet we see two things that were written by foreign rulers, which were in the context of ancient history, is a lot of material. There are this little small slice in the Bible is containing that, and then also how stuff would get destroyed, and yet that particular document, which wasn't that long, amongst a whole library of stuff in the king's empire or right. his library,
right.
that they were able to find this particular document well after the fact. And that it was preserved in Scripture for us. But that is a monumental thing when it comes to the preservation of ancient manuscripts, that little piece right there.
Right, right. Yeah, this you know, this is talking about things that happened over 2,500 years ago. So we're looking at original documents. And I think the thing I like about Ezra is Ezra as a person was a priest and a scribe. And so he was one of these people who wrote stuff. And so he essentially preserved these letters in this book. He copied them word for word. And, you know, he made sure that they were in the history of the Jews because he wanted it to be in the official record. It's quite likely that Ezra was a scribe and worked for the kings or worked in an official capacity. So he was, you know, he was concerned about documents. And so I think it's, I agree with you. I think it's great that, you know, we can look in here and it's like, you can just see these official documents. Like he took a Xerox copy. They didn't have Xerox machines back then. But he basically preserved it right here in the book. And we can benefit from it.
Well, the one thing that I hear shows is just that there's so many ancient documents that are lost.
Right.
And yet what God wants to have preserved for his purposes, he makes sure, oh, there's just one thing over here. Let me make sure I get this and put it over here so that way it's preserved
right.
forever.
Right.
And all this other stuff, it just goes up in flames and he just doesn't care.
Right, right. Yeah, that is very true. That is very true. God, what God wants to preserve, God will preserve. And, you know, this book, I mean, if you've ever just, there are several good books out there about the Bible. And, you know, the miracle that it is that we have here. You're right. So many of the documents, 2,500 years old, they're gone. But we have this preserved for us. And the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is here for our instruction, that we might learn from it and obey. Anybody else? Yeah.
Appreciated you saying that God is doing important things at every period.
Yes.
You know, this is a little period. And you think about now, we look around us and it doesn't seem like things are going very well. But God is doing important things even in our period. And I wonder if there are going to be records 200 years from now of what we're doing, what the church is doing now. And, that God would preserve for the next generation.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because that's something that sort of occurred to me this week as I was preparing this lesson. It's easy for us to kind of look back at these, books and say, well, this, not much was going on then. And I agree with you. I think it's very easy for us to look at our lives and think, well, there's not really a whole lot going on right now. We're just waiting for Jesus to come back. And then stuff's going to start happening. That is going to be like the important stuff. But this is the important stuff right here. I think that is a lesson of this book. The lives that we lead, the decisions that we make, the decisions to obey, be faithful, those are just as important as Zerubbabel and Yeshua deciding to be faithful too. Sure, they had a big part to play, but God is working right here, right now. He's working inside you. He's working inside me. And I don't think he sees that work any less important than this work. Because I think you matter just as much to him as Zerubbabel mattered to him. Yes, sir.
As to the matter of the importance of listening to a message delivered by a person appointed by God, in this case, the prophet,
right,
versus listening to a message delivered by the God of appointment, James comes to mind. We sit under preaching and teaching, and we write down notes in our little notebooks and fold them up. And when we walk out of the building, oftentimes, as my friend in Alabama says, it just flies out of my mind. And I'm not saying it doesn't find residence in the good soil. Like James says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person or what he looked like. And so what the scripture telling us is that's a war we all have to deal with. We have to say, this is so important.
Yes.
Someone stood up and let's use an extreme example like the Lord used. If your eye caused sin, pluck it out. What if he said, if you don't remember 90% of what you heard on Sunday morning, next Sunday, you'll be executed. That's a bizarre example.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I suspect we would read these notes during a week. That's right.
Yeah. We'd memorize these verses. We would get the tape. Yeah. Right. We don't have tapes anymore, thank goodness. That's right. Now we'd huddle around those cassette players and we'd.
Right. So, I mean, it's not a criticism of anyone. It's a criticism of that we all struggle with, of keeping this important. Just like the Bible says, we're to expect Jesus coming, but we're to till the soil. There's some admonition in Thessalonians about people who stop working.
Right.
I mean, you got to do both. You got to expect and work.
Right.
But I just want to say this touches, you see, the wisdom of God when he gives us his truth at points where we need it, and then some.
Right.
And so we all struggle with this. I mean, just don't have any tests. I mean, and I'm all for taking notes. I mean,
yes. That does not say stop taking notes. But you know, I find just writing stuff down helps me remember.
Exactly.
You know, I'm doing it for me, not because I want to get notebooks filled up. But,
yeah.
But there are studies that actually say that if you write stuff down, it helps you remember it. So, you know, I used to like to, you know, every great once in a while, I would ask my kids when they were still around my table, I'd say, so what did the preacher talk about today? And you'd sort of get, you know, shuffling around and looking at their feet. And, you know, it's, but I think that happens to us too. I think I'm as guilty as that as my kids were. Uh-oh, Stephen's raising his hand. He's about to rebuke me here.
So I wonder about Zerubbabel's response to what Haggai said. Haggai kind of opened his prophecy, chiding them for disobeying God, but 16 years prior, they had been ordered by the king to stop the work. So I often kind of wonder about that as far as, did they kind of feel like they couldn't do the work because they were ordered to stop, or that they should have done it anyway, even though they were commanded by the king?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And, you know, it doesn't really go into who's at fault here. You know, I don't think it necessarily, you know, if you read Haggai is not giving Zerubbabel an out of, well, you were commanded by, you know, the king to stop. He's basically saying, you're not being faithful.
Maybe it's because that king died and they didn't try again with the new king.
And that's very, very true.
Because the politics had changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, over 16 years, the politics had completely changed. This Tattenai guy that we read about wasn't even the governor 16 years prior. So they had some real opposition and they stopped. But, you know, I think Haggai is basically saying, you know, 16 years, really? And, you know, I think God was sort of in their face about it, too, because God was causing the rain not to fall. He was causing their crops to fail. He was causing, you know, he was basically poking at them and saying, hey, guys, you're not being faithful to me. And I think that's a good lesson for us as well. I think if we do not obey the word, that there are consequences to that unbelief. It's unbelief is what it is. It's lack of faith. There are consequences to that disobedience.
This is kind of a clarification from what you taught last time, but wasn't chapter 4 kind of the overview of the history?
Yeah.
So when we get to the end of chapter 4 and it says the copy, you know, verse 23, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before, you know, verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased. That's actually after, I think, the period of Darius.
Yeah, Artaxerxes was two kings after Darius.
Right.
Which, you know, I have noticed that too, and I kind of go, uh-oh, my timeline's all messed up.
But I think we're pinning the stopping of the work on the temple on Artaxerxes, but it wasn't. Something else maybe had stopped them, because we were still back at the beginning of Darius, and he had one here, Cambyses.
Yeah, Cambyses. He had Cyrus. Cyrus reigned for about 30 years, and then he died, and Cambyses, his son, reigned for a little while, and then you had Darius. So, yeah, the events of chapter 5 are in the first or second year of Darius's reign. It's very likely that chapter 4 does kind of cover this whole swath of history. And it could be that chapter 4 is talking about, you know, if we ever make it to Nehemiah, Artaxerxes was the king when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls. and it could be that that's talking about that. It does look funny if you look at it like that. But chapter 4 really covers several hundred years of history there.
So one of the things that really strikes me is the wisdom and humility of this answer. Because the Jews are rebuilding now, they're obeying. And the governor shows up and goes, "What do you think you're doing?" Now, I mean, you could go, "I have a right to do this. God told me to do this." Or you could, you know, I mean,
right,
a lot
right.
of answers. But these guys immediately give glory to God. We're serving God. They very wisely point to the Persian king that authorized all of this, but they also humble themselves, explaining the situation of the nation's sin and Nebuchadnezzar's.
Right. Gave him a little history lesson.
Yeah, but it's a measured, humble, very wise answer that indicates that God's been working in these people's hearts just to be able to give an answer like that.
Right.
It was really, really striking to me.
Yeah, I think it's almost like a confession. It's a confession that, look, you know, we messed up. You know, we as a nation, you know, we provoked God to wrath, and he eventually handed us over into the hands of this king and basically took his hands off and said, you know, okay, folks, you're on your own. In a very real sense, he still had his hand on them because he orchestrated the return, brought back a remnant. The people that were carried off were millions of people. The number of people that came back were 50,000 people. So, you know, this tiny remnant came back. And the rest of those Jews stayed. Some of them eventually wandered back, but the vast majority of them got integrated into that society and you know, there are Jews in Iraq today that very likely descended from those folks that were there. Now, those Jews have kind of been pushed out by ISIS and all of that other activity that's going on there. But there were Jews in northern Iraq. Did you have something, Joshua?
When you were saying about the 500-year gap, we tend to think of it as kind of a flyover. A Christian historian I like to listen to, he quotes something. He says, "He who knows providence will have providences to note." And so, besides the work that God's doing with that group in the regard to the temple and the wall and all that stuff, is he's preparing the ground for the explosion of the church, because the Jews were everywhere, like you were just saying, and so they built synagogues everywhere. And they put scripture everywhere. And then with the rise of Alexander the Great and all the providences for that to happen, that put the Old Testament, mimicking with the translation of the Septuagint, across significant portions of the known world.
Right.
And so that gave exposure to the Gentiles much more so than they ever had before. These God-fearers you hear about in the New Testament, they would come along from time to time. It would just, you know, sow the seed for everything that was about to take place. So whenever, you know, Christ died and resurrected, that they could immediately put the gospel out very rapidly. You know, from a very tiny area, because even now, typically, you know, you've got hundreds or sometimes a thousand languages across these peoples, and yet there was that one common language that it was translated in the Old Testament in the Greek, and so very rapidly within just a very few years. That's one reason they could turn the world upside down, per se,
right?
Because of the providences that God had been doing for 500 years. All these different kingdoms are moving the pieces, these vast mm-hmm. kingdoms are moving around, but it's really for this specific purpose.
Yeah, it's a fascinating study because it is true that God was preparing the soil for the church. You know, Alexander the Great conquered this vast country and essentially made that entire region fluent in Koine Greek. Well, what was the language that the New Testament was written in? Koine Greek. And Koine Greek was spoken all the way into Iran, all the way into India. That's as far east as Alexander went, all the way into Egypt, all the way. And then you had the Romans come after, and the Romans built all these roads. And the roads made for this rapid spread of the gospel. Before the roads were there, you know, you were stuck walking at 1.5 miles an hour. But before, when these roads were built, you could get a chariot and you could make some distance. So God was preparing the soil for the church back in this time. You know, and it's a fascinating study to look at this 500-year period. Up until Malachi, which is where the prophecy stops. But that 400 years in between Malachi and Matthew is a fascinating time, because you had the Greeks wash in, you had the whole Maccabean revolt, you had, you know, the rise of the Zionists, the Pharisees, you know, all of that stuff all took place in that environment. And God was working. So I think it's a significant insight to understand that God is working. Even when we don't think there's a lot going on, God is still working, and working significantly. All right. Great discussion. You all are dismissed. Thank you.